Well, we've got as far as chapter 2, and we've got 50 or 48 more to go. So let's look in detail at chapter 2. There's a radical shift in style, in content, above all in viewpoint. When you read chapter 1 and close your eyes, you feel yourself hovering just above the earth. But when you read chapter 2 and close your eyes, you feel you're standing firmly on the ground and looking around instead of looking down. That's because in chapter 2, man has become the center of the picture. In chapter 1, God is the center and everything is from his angle, his point of view. But in chapter 2, man is right at the center of the picture. And man is now an individual. In fact, the generic terms of chapter 1 give way to specific names in chapter 2. In chapter 1, the human race is simply male and female. In chapter 2, male and female has become Adam and Eve, two particular individuals. God himself has a name now in chapter 2. In chapter 1, he is simply God. But now in your English Bibles, it says he is the Lord God. But when you read the word Lord in capital letters in your English Bibles, that means that in the Hebrew, his name is there. And in the Hebrew, since they don't have vowels, his name is made up of four consonants, J-H-V-H, from which the word Jehovah has been coined. But that's a mistake because J is pronounced like a Y and V is pronounced like a W. So in English pronunciation, it would be Y-H-W-H, from which we get the word Yahweh. In the New Jerusalem Bible, that word is there just as it is. The Yahweh God. I've already given you the English word always as being very near to that participle of the verb to be. Being, always, that's the name. So God now has a name, man now has a name, and later in the chapter, woman has a name. There are names here, not just names of persons, but names of places. No longer are we talking about the dry land. We're talking about the land of Havilah and the land of Cush and the land of Ashur and the Garden of Eden. And not only has the dry land now got names, but the water has names. And there are four rivers mentioned here, of which we are familiar with two today, Tigris and Euphrates. That puts the Garden of Eden somewhere near northeastern Turkey or Armenia, somewhere in there, actually where the Mount Ararat still is, where people incidentally are still looking for Noah's Ark. So that locates us, but the significance of the names is greater than that. It's not just making things particular, names make relationships possible. And the big thing that happens in Genesis 2 is that man is seen at the center of a network of relationships. And the meaning of life for us is in relationship. And these relationships, as we're going to see, have three dimensions. The relationship above us, the relationship to those and things below us, and the relationships that we have alongside. So there's a vertical relationship to the God above, a vertical relationship to nature below, and a horizontal relationship with human nature in other people than ourselves. But before we come to that, let's notice one or two more things. In chapter 1, God is simply described as God, Elohim, which means three, and yet three in one with singular verbs as we saw, and a God who is like men, because man is made like God. That's a very important insight. There is an affinity between human beings and God that is lacking in every other part of God's creation. There is no animal that has this. You never saw a chimpanzee pray. There is something in us that is quite different from every other creature on earth. And that something is that we are like the Creator in a unique way. In Genesis 2, there seems to be a change to the difference between God and man, that he is unlike us and we are unlike him. And we need to balance these two facts. We are like God, yet not like him. He is like us, and yet not like us. And we need to keep that balance in order to have a good relationship with him. The fact that he's like us means that our relationship with him can be intimate. But the fact that he's unlike us will keep the relationship reverent. And this balance between intimacy and reverence is terribly important, especially in our worship. You can become too familiar with God or too pally with God, as if he's just one of the congregation. Or you can become too awed by him and almost shrink into yourself and not be able to call him Father. He is Holy Father in heaven. He's like us and unlike us. We are like him and unlike him. And we need to keep that in balance. And the first two chapters help us to do that. The name Adam means dusty, because that signifies what material God used to make the first man. So he's called Dusty and his wife is called Lively, or Eve to you. But they are descriptive names. And names in the Bible are invariably descriptive, even onomatopoeic, meaning that the name sounds like the sound of the thing, like the word cuckoo. That's an onomatopoeic word. In fact, when man named the animals, as God told him to, he used descriptions of the animals, and that became its name. Names in the Bible are not only descriptive, they carry authority in them. In other words, the person who gives the name has authority over the person who receives the name. So Adam names all the animals, signifying his authority over them. And incidentally, he names his wife, which still applies to weddings. When a wife takes the husband's name, that has profound implications. So names are important. And with Genesis 2, we're right into names of one sort or another. Now look at the three dimensions of human relationships. The first is the relationship we have to the other creatures God has made. And the relationship is one of subduing them. God gave us the animals to serve us. That does not mean that we have a license to be cruel or a license to obliterate them, make them extinct. But nevertheless, it does mean that animals are further down the scale of value than human beings. That's important, especially in these days when there is total confusion. I remember seeing a few women in Australia on a march of protest against the killing of baby seals. And I know that those same women would not hesitate to have an abortion. We live in a crazy world where a baby seal is considered of more value than a human being. Jesus was willing to sacrifice 2,000 pigs in order to save one man's sanity and restore him to his family. We need to get a sense of proportion. That doesn't mean we've got to treat animals as if they have no feelings, but it does mean that there is a scale of values, and the creatures are put under man to serve man. Later we shall see, after the flood, to provide food for men. And God cancelled the vegetarianism of creation after the flood. You remember reading that in Genesis 1 and 2, God gave man a vegetarian diet of fruit and seed, and gave the made the animals herbivores rather than carnivores. That's a significant thing too. So in relation to nature below us, we are to have dominion over nature and rule nature, and therefore affect it. We're to cultivate nature and control it. It's interesting that man needs an environment that is both utilitarian and aesthetic, both useful and beautiful. And God did not put man in the wilderness. He planted a garden for him that had aesthetic as well as utilitarian value, much as old cottage gardens in England were a mixture of pansies and potatoes, the useful and the beautiful alongside each other. Man needs more than utility. He needs more than food. He needs beauty around him, because he has that within him which appreciates beauty. I never saw a dog gazing at a sunset and saying, "Isn't that marvelous?" There is that within us, like God, which needs more than mere existence. We need to appreciate and enjoy things and not just survive. Well, now the second relationship we have is to God above. And those two trees in the garden are very important. One made you live longer and one made you live shorter. Those two trees are not magical trees. They are what I would call sacramental trees. God can appoint physical channels to communicate spiritual blessings or curses to us. That's why taking bread and wine wrongly in the Lord's Supper can lead you to be sick and even die. It's because God, they're not magical, the bread and wine, but God has appointed those physical channels of his grace and of his judgment. And so I see nothing strange in trees that had such profound spiritual effects. It's the sacramental principle again. God uses the physical to communicate the spiritual. One tree, the tree of life, tells me that Adam and Eve were not by nature immortal, but were capable of being immortal. They wouldn't have lived forever by some inherent quality of their own, but by having access to the tree of life, they could go on living forever. No scientist has yet discovered why we die. They have discovered many ways how we die, but why is it that the clock inside us starts winding down? After all, it's a wonderful machine, the body, and if we keep it supplied with food and fresh air and exercise, it can go on replacing itself. I change my skin every few weeks. Most of the dust in your bedroom is your discarded skin. And you can go on replacing broken parts. An amazing machine. Why can't it go on doing that? No scientist can tell us. They're trying to find the elixir of life, the secret of keeping the clock going. But the secret was in the tree of life. And God was making possible for human beings to go on living forever by putting that tree in the garden for him. So man was not inherently immortal, but could be by feeding on God's constant supply of life. The other tree, however, was a very significant tree. When you read the word knowledge, substitute for that the word experience. For knowledge in the Bible is personal experience. Adam knew Eve, and she conceived and bore a son. That's what knowledge is in Scripture. It is a personal experience of someone or something, to know. And God said, I don't want you to know good and evil. Or to put it simply, I want you to retain your innocence. Tragedy is, every one of us in this room has lost our innocence in one way or another, because once you do a wrong thing, you can never be the same as you were. You may be forgiven, but you've lost your innocence. The terrible thing to lose, because happiness belongs to innocence. That's why Paul said, in things evil, I'd rather be as innocent as a baby. Innocence is happiness. And God wanted Adam and Eve to retain their innocence. So why did he put such a tree within their reach? It was his way of saying, I retain moral authority over you. In other words, you don't decide for yourself what's right and wrong. You trust me to tell you what's right and wrong. And of course, every parent hopes their children will do the same. You hope your children won't find out the hard way what's bad for them. You hope they'll trust you and keep off what's bad. But that is your parental authority. And God is saying to the human beings he's created, you are not landlords on earth, you are the tenants. And I'm the landlord. And I retain the right to tell you what's good for you and what isn't. The trouble is most of us, in fact all of us, in some way or another, won't be told. We're going to try it for ourselves to see whether it's good or bad. The result is you lose your innocence, you can never be the same again. Tragic. Well, now that's what the tree stood for. It was saying, you still relate to me as your moral authority. I still decide what's good and bad for you. Then the relationship alongside. Man not only needs to relate to that which is beneath him and he who is above him, he needs someone alongside him. We need horizontal relationships. Something rather sad about an old age pensioner who only relates to a cat. There's something not fully human there. Do you know what I mean? Nor are we fully human if we're just relating to God and not to other people. We need this network. I love the word shalom. I always sign it in books, and I'm willing to sign your books later, by the way. But I always sign shalom, then my name. Shalom is a beautiful word. It means harmony, harmony with yourself, harmony with God, harmony with other people, and harmony with nature. There's nothing better you could wish for somebody than that, is there? Shalom. Harmony with yourself, with others, with God, and with nature. Here we have in Genesis 2 a picture of that harmony. And God warns Adam, break that harmony, and you have to die. Not necessarily immediately, but the clock will begin to wind down. And the reason why God said that is very simple. It seems a harsh punishment for just a little sin. But God is saying that once you have experienced evil, I have to limit the length of your life on earth. Otherwise, evil would become eternal. Now you can see the sense of that, can't you? That if God allowed rebellious people to live forever, they would ruin his universe forever. So he has put a time limit on those who will not accept his moral authority. Now man needed this horizontal relationship, a suitable companion. And however much a pet may mean, a dog or a cat or a bird cannot ever replace personal friendship with other human beings. Now in Genesis 1, male and female are equal in dignity, and we shall see later in depravity, and in destiny. Let there be no mistake, the first statement about male and female in the Bible, they are both equally in the image of God. But in Genesis 2, their function is different. And we notice four things that are all picked up in the New Testament. Number one, woman is made from man. She therefore derives her being from him. Number two, she is made after man. Therefore, he carries the responsibility of the firstborn. The significance of that will become clear in Genesis 3, where Adam is blamed for the sin, not Eve. He was responsible for her. And the third thing that is stated is that she was made for him. Adam had a job before he had a wife. And man is made primarily for his work, and woman is made primarily for relationships. That doesn't mean that a man mustn't have relationships or that a woman mustn't go out to work. It's asking what is the primary purpose for which God made male and female. And the fact that man named woman in this chapter also shows how the partnership is to work. Not as a democracy. How can it when there are only two votes and each has one? But as a partnership in which one has the responsibility rather than the right of leadership. And that's how it is meant to work in cooperation. It becomes competition when that leadership becomes domination on the part of the man. That simply leads to defiance in the woman. And the harmony is broken. There are many things said here in Genesis 2 which are terribly relevant. Here they are. Sex is good. It is not spelt S-I-N. It is beautiful. In fact, God said it was very good. Sex was created for partnership rather than parenthood. That's a very important point, which has bearing on the question of contraception. The pattern for sexual enjoyment is monogamy. A schoolboy called it monotony, but actually, that means to be married to one person for the rest of your joint existence. That here marriage is made up of two things, leaving and cleaving, which means there is a physical and a social aspect which together make a marriage. Either without the other is not a marriage. Sexual intercourse without social recognition is not marriage, it's fornication. Social recognition without consummation is not a marriage. And therefore should be annulled. An important point here is that marriage takes precedence over all other relationships. There would be no jokes about parents-in-law if that had been observed throughout history. A person's partner is their first priority before all other relationships, before even the children. That husband and wife put each other absolutely top priority. The ideal here painted of a couple is with nothing to hide from each other, with no embarrassment and total openness to each other. Amazing picture here. And it's to this picture that Jesus was to appeal centuries later. There are many more things I could have pointed out. Well, now here is a human being in this matrix of relationships with a God above, with companion alongside, and with nature underneath. To subdue what is below, to submit to what is above or who is above, and to look to each other for support alongside. That's the picture, and these are the three basic relationships which every human being needs and needs to get right. And when sin comes in, as we shall see, every one of these relationships is spoiled. The whole network is broken. Well, now, this is Genesis 2, looking at man in his context as a creature within creation. And the messages that it brings are very clear and very much needed. However, there are scientific problems, and particularly two, which I feel we ought to look at briefly during this talk. The one is, where do prehistoric men fit in? In other words, modern man's relationship to prehistoric men. And the other, of course, is the much bigger question, is man directly and physically related to the animal world? The whole question of evolution. It'd be much easier to discuss evolution if it was limited to plants and animals. It was the inclusion of man in that theory that provoked the major crisis and indeed raises the major question. Let's look first then at our relationship to prehistoric men. Since various remains have been found, especially by the Leakeys, the father and son, in the Ordovai Gorge in Kenya and in other places, and the claim that human life began in Africa rather than the Middle East, where the Bible puts it, this raises all kinds of questions. We need to look first then at the relationship of modern men to prehistoric men. What does science say about this? What does Scripture say, and can they be reconciled? Let's look first what the Bible says about the origin of men. Quite clearly, the Bible says man is made of the same original material as the animals. The animals were made from the dust of the earth. We too are made of exactly the same minerals that are found in the crust of the earth. I gather that the minerals in my body are worth about 85 pence. Doesn't help my self-esteem, but I know that all these elements will go back to the earth, either quickly in cremation or slowly in burial, but they'll go back to where they belong and where they came from. So that man and animals are made from the same stuff. And that phrase in Genesis 2, that God breathed into the dust and man became a living soul, don't let that word soul mislead you. That exact phrase is used of the animals in Genesis 1. They are called living souls, because in Hebrew the word soul simply means a breathing body. And so since animals and men are described as living souls, they are the same kind of beings. We are breathing bodies. That's why when your body is in danger of stopping breathing, you send out an SOS. Instead of an SOB, you send out, save our souls. What you mean is, save my breathing body. And that's Hebrew talk. Again, Lord Soper in Hyde Park Corner was once asked, what shape is your soul? And he replied, oblong, which is good theology. I am an oblong soul. I'll be buried in an oblong box. That's the shape of my soul. And the questioner then asked him, then where is the soul in the body? He said, where the music is in the organ. which again was good theology, because you can take an organ or a piano to pieces and you won't find the music. But it's there. It's there when it's made into a living thing by somebody else. Now, that's important, because that word soul in Genesis 2 has misled many people into thinking that what makes man unique is that he has a soul. No, that word soul simply means a breathing body. But I think I have to say that Genesis 2 speaks very clearly of man as a special creation, and does seem incompatible with believing that man and the anthropoid apes came from common stock. So there is a direct clash there. And the statement that he is made in the image of God, that he's made direct from dust and not from an animal and made in the image of God, seems to put him in a very special creation category. And the Hebrew word bara is used three times, as I've said, of matter, life, and man, as if there's something quite new and unique about man. Now, when we look at what science says, oh, by the way, historical understanding of man emphasizes the unity of the human race. Paul, speaking in Athens, said, God has made us of one blood. That's true. I know there are different varieties of blood, but everything in history points to the unity of our human race at present. And I've studied agricultural archaeology a little, and it's interesting that agricultural archaeology puts the origins of growing corn and domesticating animals exactly where the Bible puts the Garden of Eden. The earliest traces we have of agriculture are in northeast Turkey, southern Armenia, exactly where the Garden of Eden was. I find that an interesting sidelight. But when we ask what science is saying, many people would have us look at this false antithesis. Has science made false investigations into prehistoric men, or has Scripture given us false information? Once again, the repudiation of one or the other is presented to us. For example, it's said that Piltdown Man was a forgery. Have you heard that? You know Piltdown Man down in Sussex? There's a pub called that right near the spot where it was found. But Piltdown Man was discovered to be the jaw of a pig. And many Christians threw their hats up in the air, shouted hallelujah, and said, there you are, science was wrong. But we have to be honest and say, who discovered Piltdown was a forgery? It wasn't Christians who discovered that. It was science that discovered it was a forgery. You can't have it both ways, Christians. You can't say science is wrong because Piltdown was a forgery when science discovered it was a forgery. We must be honest about all this. And quite clearly, science has discovered remains that look astonishingly like us. Some of the different terms, I've written some of them down here, I thought I had. Neanderthal man, Peking man, Java man, Australian man. And the Leakeys have claimed now to have got back to 4 million years ago and found human remains in Africa. And now it's almost accepted that human origins are to be found in Africa rather than the Middle East. Well, now it's interesting the dating of this. Homo sapiens is said to go back 30,000 years. Neanderthal, 40 to 150,000. Swanscombe, 200,000. Erectus, that's China and Java man, 300,000. Australian man, 500,000. And now African man, 2.5 million, 3 million, 4 million. What do we say about all this? Well, the first thing we need to say very strongly is that nothing has yet been found that is half ape and half man. There are prehistoric human remains, but there's nothing half in half as yet. Second thing I want to say is that not all these groups are our ancestors. And that too is now acknowledged. So that anthropology is now in a state of flux. And these are not ours. Third thing, they don't follow a progressive order. Have you seen these pictures of a sort of ape gradually straightening up and getting a bigger head? I mean, I could do the same thing with aeroplanes. This is a picture of the evolution of supersonic aircraft. And it all looks so neat. But that didn't develop into that by itself. And just making a picture of the development doesn't prove a thing. In fact, it does prove that there was an intelligence making those things. But we've seen all this. It doesn't follow. Some of the earliest human remains had larger brains than today and walked more upright. And in fact, the consensus of opinion now is that none of these groups are ours, not Homo sapiens. Well, how do we deal with this? There are three possible ways. One is to say that prehistoric man was biblical man, and what we're digging up was the same as Adam, made in the image of God. Some have even suggested that Genesis 1 was Paleolithic hunting men, and Genesis 2 was Neolithic farming men. Well, that's one possibility. The second is that prehistoric men at some point changed into biblical men. That at some point, this animal-like or man-like animal became the image of God. And then there's a discussion as to whether one changed or all of them changed. And that leads to more discussion. The third possibility is that prehistoric men were not biblical men. They had our physical appearance, more or less. They used tools, but there is no trace of religion or of prayer. They were not made in the image of God. Which of those three? I'm not going to tell you which I think, because my feeling is that anthropology is set in such a state of flux that we don't need to answer the question. And even if we could, does it really matter? I'm reminded of the two chimpanzees arguing, and one said to the other, "Am I my keeper's brother?" Well, let's move on. Let's move on to evolution, which is the big issue, not how do we relate to prehistoric men, but how do we relate to the animals. And I must give you a few terms to go on with so that we know what we're talking about. Most assume that evolution is Charles Darwin's theory. It isn't, actually. It was Aristotle's, and in modern days it was Erasmus Darwin who propounded it. That was Charles's granddad. But Charles picked it up from his atheist grandfather, and he made it popular. Now, there's certain terms we need to know. The first is variation, which is the belief that there have been small, gradual changes in form which are passed on to each generation. So each generation changes slightly and passes on the change. The second is that from those variations, there has been a natural selection, which means the survival of those most suited to their environment. In other words, against the coal pit heaps in northeast England, the black moth was more suited to camouflage than the white, so the white moth died out and the black moth survived. Now that the coal slag heaps have gone, in my part of the country, the northeast, the white moths are coming back again and the black moths are disappearing. Which is more suitable to its environment? There's a natural selection going on so that those that are more adapted to their environment survive. This selection is natural. It happens automatically within nature with no help from outside nature. Nature herself selects those species more suitable. But that slow gradual process has now changed. A Frenchman called Lamarck said that instead of slow gradual changes, there were sudden huge changes, mutations he called them. It was more like a staircase than an escalator. And there's been debate between these two things to try and account. Two more terms, then we can look at it. The first term, microevolution, believes that there has been limited change within certain animal groups, within the horse group or the dog group. And I believe that science has certainly proved microevolution. But the macroevolution is the belief that all animals came from the same origin and that all are related and all go back to the same simple form of life that developed into a more and more complex being. One other word that I want to introduce you to, which to me is crucial, it's the word struggle. Believing this, the word struggle means the survival of the fittest. And that is a concept that has caused more suffering in the 20th century, more human suffering, than almost any other idea. I want to show you how in a moment. I'm not going to argue the case for or against evolution. except to point out that evolution is still a theory. It has not been proven. And in fact, the more evidence we get from fossil life, the less it looks like being an adequate theory of how the different forms of life arose. For example, in the fossil evidence, most different groups appear simultaneously quite quickly in the Cambrian period. They don't gradually appear over ages. They appear almost together. Secondly, the complex forms of life and the simple forms of life appear together. There isn't a train from the simple to the complex. Thirdly, there are very, very few bridge fossils that are halfway between one species and another. Next, all life, right from the beginning, is very complicated. It always had DNA in it. Next, mutations, sudden changes, usually deform and cause creatures to die out. Next, interbreeding usually leads to sterility. And so I could go on. Above all, the statistics do not allow for this to have happened. There isn't enough time. That's why a new theory is that life started on another planet and floated through space and landed here. There really isn't enough time here, statistically, for all these varieties to have developed. I want to go on to something quite different. The effect of this theory on human beings. Not only has it fed our pride in thinking we have come so far that we are going to go on, up and up and up and on and on and on, as an English Prime Minister put it, which is rather better than back to basics. But I want to show you now what has happened with this word struggle. You'll find it in American capitalism. Men like John D. Rockefeller said, business is the survival of the fittest. And that led to untold suffering. You find it in fascism. Adolf Hitler's book was called My Struggle. And he believed in the survival of the fittest being the German Aryan race, and certainly not the Jewish people. You find it in communism. Karl Marx wrote about the struggle between the bourgeoisie and the proletariat, which must issue in revolution. You find it, this word struggle, in the early days of colonialism, when people were simply wiped out in the name of progress. And I am bold enough to say that this idea, the survival of the fittest, when applied to human beings, has caused more suffering than any other idea. But it has also faced us with two huge choices. And I'm going to take a few extra minutes in this talk just to give you these choices. What are we really saying when we look at the issue of creation and evolution? It faces us with a mental choice. If you believe in creation, you believe in a Father God. If you believe in evolution, you tend to go for Mother Nature, a lady who doesn't exist. If you believe in creation, you believe that this universe was the result of a personal choice or an impersonal chance. That there was a designed purpose under creation, but under evolution, only a random pattern. With creation, the universe is a supernatural production. In evolution, it's a natural process. Under creation, the whole universe is an open situation, open to personal intervention, both by God and man. Here, we have nature as a closed system that operates itself. There, we have the concept of providence, that God cares for his creation and provides for it and looks after it. Here, we have simply coincidence. When anything good happens, it's merely a coincidence. On that side, we have a faith based on fact. On this side, a faith based on fancy, for it's simply a theory. On that side, God is free to make something and to make man in his own image. On this side, man is free to make God in whatever image he chooses in his imagination. That's the kind of mental difference of thinking of creation and evolution. But when we look beyond that, we see that behind it there is a moral choice. See, the question we're trying to answer now is, why is it that people seize on the theory of evolution, hold it almost fanatically? The answer is deep down. It's the only alternative if you want to believe there is no God over us. Under creation, God is Lord. Under evolution, man is Lord. Creation, we are under divine authority, but here we are autonomous as humans and can decide things for ourselves. Here there are absolute standards of right or wrong. Here there are only relative situations. Here we talk of duty and responsibility, but here we talk of demand and rights. There we have an infant dependence. We become as little children and speak of a heavenly father. But here man is proud of adult independence, man come of age, no longer needing God. There man is a fallen creature, here he is rising. There, salvation of the weak, here survival of the strong. Nietzsche, the philosopher behind Hitler, said he hated Christianity because it kept weak people going. It looked after sick people and dying people. But his philosophy was survival of the strong. There, right is might, that when you do what is right, you are powerful. Here, might is right. When you are powerful, whatever you do is right. That leads to a situation of peace. This to war, always has done. That emphasizes obedience. This says indulge yourself. That says faith, hope, and love are the three main virtues in life. This says fatalism, helplessness, and luck are where we are. That leads to heaven, this leads to hell. I have drawn this out so that you can see where the theory begins to lead when you think of man as simply a developed animal. I am not surprised when children have been told for 10 years in school, you came from the animals, if when they leave school they behave like that. Well, I've given you a feel of the issue. In the next talk we'll see how man has fallen and the effects that had on his family, on his society, on so many other things. When God finished creating our world, he said, that's very good. And that included people. But who would say it's a very good world now? Very few would claim that. Something is out of order. Now, what went wrong, and when did it go wrong? And Genesis 3 gives us an answer to that question. All three relationships between human beings and God, between human beings and nature, between human beings and each other, they've all gone wrong, sadly wrong. Which one went wrong first? It seems almost as if our world is cursed rather than blessed. We become alienated. Let's look at three facts of our existence. Fact number one, birth is painful. Fact number two, life is hard. Fact number three, death is certain. Why? Why is birth painful? Why is life hard? Why is death certain? Well, again, Genesis 3 gives us the answer. Philosophy gives us many different answers. Some philosophers say there must be a bad God as well as a good one. More frequently, they say that the good God made a bad job of it. And thus they try and find some explanation for the origin of evil. Genesis 3 gives us four vital insights into this problem. Number one, evil wasn't always in the world. Number two, it didn't start with human beings. Number three, it isn't something physical, something moral. Some philosophers have said that it's the material part of the universe that is the source of evil. Or in personal terms, it's your body that is the source of temptation. That is not the Bible answer. The fourth insight is that evil doesn't exist. There are only evil people. Evil is not a thing that exists on its own. It's an adjective rather than a noun. It is persons who become evil. Evil as such doesn't exist. Now, we're dealing in Genesis 3 with a real event in real history and real geography. We're given the place and the time of it. At the dawn of human history, a gigantic moral catastrophe took place. This is not fable or myth, but we do have here a reptile, more a lizard than a snake, because it had legs. And most of the Sunday school pictures I've seen were totally wrong. They just had a snake holding an apple in its mouth or something. This was a lizard, but a talking lizard. Can we credit that? Well, there are three possibilities. One is that it was the devil in disguise, and he's a master of disguise. Another is that God enabled an animal to talk. Another is that the animal was possessed by an evil spirit. Now, when Jesus sent the 2,000 pigs down the Gadarene cliff, demons had entered the pigs. And it's perfectly possible for Satan to take over an animal and therefore to disguise himself as one of God's own creatures, which would tend to fool Adam and Eve, because Satan was putting himself below them, as it were. And he was the most subtle creature. He was, in fact, a fallen angel. There are angels. Evolutionists seem to have problems with angels as to where they came from. But angels are just as real, more real than human beings. They're more intelligent than we are. They're stronger than we are. And I've already explained the trees. Significant that Satan went for Eve, because women are, generally speaking, more trusting than men. Men are terribly distrustful creatures. But women are more trusting and therefore more easily misled and confused. But more important, Satan was subverting God's order and treating Eve as if she was the head of the house. I am ashamed, however, of my gender, because Adam actually was standing by her side and never opened his mouth once. And we need to say that very strongly. So often on TV, when a couple are interviewed after some personal tragedy, the husband just sits there with his mouth shut and makes his wife do all the talking. He should be protecting her. And Adam should have been arguing with Satan, because Eve had not heard God's words. Adam heard them. And he should have told Satan he was misquoting the word of God. There are three misquotations of the word of God you can make. One is to add something to them, to the word of God. Another is to take something away. And the third is to change what's there. And in fact, if you read carefully, Satan did all three to God's commandment. Satan knows his Bible very well, but he can misquote it as well. And he commits all three errors, which I'm afraid are not unknown among preachers either. To add to God's word, or to take away from it, or to change it in any way, is to tamper with something that is changeless. Well, we're not ignorant of Satan's devices, and we know how he got hold of Eve, and it's how he'll get hold of us. He does it in three steps. He gets you to doubt with the mind, to desire with the heart, and then to disobey with the will. That is always his strategy. Gets you to think about something wrong first, usually by misinterpreting God's word. And then he gets you to want it in your heart, to desire it. And after he's got your mind thinking about it and your heart wanting it, you are an accident waiting to happen. And when the circumstances are right, you will disobey with your will. That's how he got hold of Eve, and we should have learned from this. Now we see a very different one and two. But now it comes out clearly. God hates sin, and he must deal with it. If he's really a good God, then he cannot let people get away with badness. That's the message of Genesis 3. Did you notice in the paraphrase I read to you that his punishments were in poetry? I hope you've got a Bible that tells you when God's word is poetry and when it's prose. When it's prose, it looks like a newspaper column written from side to side like that. But when it's poetry, you find lots of space and shorter lines. When God speaks in prose, he is communicating his thoughts from his mind to your mind. But when he is poetic, he is communicating his feelings from his heart to yours. One verse in Genesis 1 is in poetry, and one verse in Genesis 2 is in poetry. And both are about sex. Isn't that amazing? The first two love songs. God becomes poetic when he considers male and female in Genesis 1. And Adam becomes poetic when he catches sight of this beautiful naked girl when he wakes up from the first surgery under anesthetic. And do you know what Adam actually said? I'll translate the Hebrew properly. He said, "Wow! This is it," he said. "This is it." He wasn't so keen a few weeks later when he said, "It was that woman you gave me." How we change. But those two little poems in 1 and 2 are God's delight and man's delight in sexuality. But in Genesis 3, the poems reveal quite another emotion in God: anger, frustration, irritation, or in theological terms, the wrath of God. And God feels so deeply that Eden has been ruined. It's all spoiled. And God knew what it would lead to as well. From chapters 4 to 11, we see the results of chapter 3. Chapter 3 is usually referred to as the fall, when man fell from that beautiful state. Just imagine it hadn't happened. Just imagine that Adam hadn't tried to blame Eve, or even God. "It was that woman you gave me." He's trying to pass the buck. Supposing Adam had responded to God's question, "I've done wrong and I confess it," and God had forgiven it on the spot, history might have been terribly different. See, when God asked Adam questions, "Where are you?" God knew where Adam was perfectly well. This is a question at the beginning of a trial. Do you plead innocent or guilty? That's what God is really asking. And Eve, where have you got to? What have you been up to? He is wanting confession. Because when God gets confession, he forgives. That's what he was after. But poor old Adam, hiding in the bushes, said, "I didn't have any Sunday clothes." It's pathetic. And have you ever seen the shape of a fig leaf? I'll draw it for you. That's the shape of a fig leaf. Can you imagine trying to hide yourself by sewing those together? I mean, it was pathetic. Tragic. But that fall deserved punishment, and it got it. And Adam was punished in relation to his work, and Eve in relation to the family. That's very significant. And the reptile became a snake. I once went into a garage full of huge snakes. It was a man's hobby. I can't understand that hobby, but I went in, and he picked up a gigantic boa constrictor or something. And he said, "I'll show you something." And he lifted the scales of the body up about two-thirds the way back. And he lifted the scales, and underneath the scales was the tiniest leg. He said, "Did you know every snake has legs? They're not long enough to touch the ground, so it has to slither on its belly." I said, "I never knew that. But guess what I was thinking about when he said it." So God shut them off from life. And now in chapters 4 to 11, the effects are like a stone thrown into a pond, and the ripples just go on spreading out, covering an increasing part of time and space. They go down through the generations and out through to nations. Moral pollution contaminates all culture and progress from now on. All arts and sciences from now on. All social and political life from now on. Now, 4 to 11 in Genesis cover many, many centuries. But God picks out those things that most affected him and his purpose. See, God has feelings. That comes out very strongly now. And he can be happy and he can be sad. He can be angry, he can be grieved. We're going to study his emotions now. His emotional reaction to what's happening down there on earth. And the three events which mattered most to him over the next many centuries were Cain and the mass weapons of destruction that came from Cain's line. Second, Noah and his ark. And third, Nimrod and his tower. And these three events cover many, many centuries of human history. But these were the three things most significant to God and what he was going to do with our fallen human race. Let's take Cain first. Somebody has pointed out that the sin of the first man caused the second man to kill the third man. This is Adam's own family, and his eldest son kills the middle one. And for the same reason as they killed Jesus centuries later, envy. Envy was responsible for the first murder in history and the worst murder in history. It's a horrible thing. And yet, if we're honest, we've all experienced it in some way or another. Envy of someone else. Cain and Abel. Cain means gotten, because Eve said, I gotten him from the Lord. So he was called gotten. Abel was called breath or vapor. Was he an asthmatic or was he a sort of weak kind of person? Could be. Third child. God favored the younger child of the two, Cain and Abel. God often favored the younger, as we're going to see in the next talk, because he didn't want anybody ever to think they had a natural right to his gifts and inheritance. So God usually chose a younger person, but that wasn't why he chose to accept Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's. The reason why was that Abel had learned from his parents that the only sacrifice worthy of God and worthy of sinners to offer is a blood sacrifice, the result of a life taken in death. You see, when God had covered the sin and shame of his parents, Abel knew that God had killed animals to do so. A naughty streak in me likes pointing out that it was God who made the first fur coat. But it was God who actually killed some animals and clothed Adam and Eve. Blood was shed so that their shame could be covered. That's a principle that begins right there and goes all the way through to Calvary. Abel had learned that. So when Abel came to worship God, he brought an animal sacrifice. Cain simply brought fruit, vegetables, held a little harvest festival. And it says, God had respect to Abel and his sacrifice, which made Cain mad. And God warned Cain, now be very careful. You're in a very precarious position. Sin is crouching at your door and is just waiting to pounce in and get you. But Cain didn't listen. And you know the rest of the story. He deceived his brother, led him away from the home on a false pretext, then murdered him, buried him, and then totally disowned him and said he had nothing to do with it. How one sin leads to another. There's a pattern emerging here, and that is that bad people hate good people, and that the ungodly are envious of the godly. And this is going to cause a division that goes all the way through the rest of human history. It's a strange fact. It was Plato who said, if ever a perfectly good man lives on earth, he will be crucified. And that was said centuries before Jesus came. We live in a fallen world where goodness is hated, where people say, well, no one's perfect, and excuse the evil in themselves. And anyone who presents a challenge to their conscience is hated. And Jesus told us, the world hated me, it's going to hate you if you live right. And that is a fact, that hatred of the good on the part of the evil is a fact of human history. We could say that Abel was the first martyr for righteousness' sake. In fact, that's not just me saying it, Jesus said it. He said, the blood of the righteous has been spilled from Abel, right through to Zechariah. And of course, signifying that he would follow. Now, Cain produced an ungodly line of people. And it's very interesting what is attached to that line. Music comes out of that line. Metallurgy comes out of that line. And the first use of forging metal was to make weapons of mass destruction, which enabled unlimited revenge and terrorism to begin. And the first use of weapons was for terrorist activities from Cain's line. Urbanization came from Cain's line. It was Cain's line that began to build the cities. Now, what does a city do? It concentrates sinners in one place. And therefore, it concentrates sin in one place. And cities become more sinful than the countryside because of this concentration. So you can see that all the things we call human progress are tainted by Cain. The mark of Cain is on them. And that's the biblical interpretation of civilization. That however wonderful our discoveries, however much progress we make, it's always got that taint of killing in it. The tragedy is that I suppose almost every single invention of man has been used for killing. And some of them have been used to kill before they've been used for healthy purposes. I think of the splitting of the atom as just one example. Polygamy came through Cain's line. Up till that point, one man and one woman were married for life. But through Cain's line, many wives came in. And we know that even Abraham and Jacob and David were polygamous. It all goes back to Cain. But at the same time, there was a third brother, a third son of Adam and Eve, Seth. And with him, you see another line, a godly line. And it says that from the line of Seth, men began to call on the name of the God always. So you see there are two lines developing here, and they run right through human history and will right to the end until the day comes when those two lines are separated forever. But we live in a world in which there's a line of Cain and a line of Seth, and you choose which line you belong to and which kind of life you live. That was the first major event. And God said, He was Abel's keeper. Cain said, Am I my brother's keeper? And God said, I am. And his blood is crying out to me. Every murder involves God. He is concerned. It's his family. Interesting. Now the next major event is Noah's Ark. The story is so well known, not only from inside the Bible, but there are many, many folklore tales of a universal flood to be found in many different cultures. There's a racial memory somewhere of this event which has popped up in all kinds of places. But here we have the origin of those tales. It's been questioned whether it is real, and I think it is an open question as to whether the flood was right round the globe or covering the then known world. That whole Middle Eastern basin later called Mesopotamia, where the huge plain through which the Tigris and the Euphrates flow, is really the scene of all these early stories. Many years ago, an Englishman called Leonard Woolley, whom you see standing up here, telegraphed the Times in London, "We have found the flood." They had found about 18 feet of silt under the clay and sand of the Mesopotamian basin, and he claimed they had found the flood. Well, they had found a flood, and certainly there have been more than one such devastating flood over that whole area, and they've found more remains since. Whether they've found the flood, I think it's an open question still. And I don't know if you've seen recent TV programs about the search for Noah's Ark itself. And indeed, this very year, there is a final expedition with Russian approval to go and study what looks like the remains of a large boat. Well, whether it is or not remains to be seen. The interest in the Bible is not so much in the material side of this story as in the moral side. That is the crucial thing. Why did it happen? The answer is appalling. It's because God regretted that he made human beings. I think that's the saddest verse in the Bible. I've heard parents say about children, we wish we'd never had them. That's an awful thing. And God says, why did I put human beings on that earth? It was a beautiful place. Why did I go and ruin it by making men? And this communicates his feelings very much, his heart. And he resolved to have done with us, to wash them out of his hair. It's what had happened to cause such a crisis in God's emotions? Well, we've only part of the story in the book of Genesis. We've got more of it in a book written between the Old and New Testament, in what's known as the Apocrypha, the book of Enoch. And since that book is quoted in the New Testament as truth by Jude and Peter, then we can take it that that book is accurate, though it's not part of the Word of God. But it is a record of history. And that book actually tells us that between 200 and 300 angels in the area of Mount Hermon sent to look after God's people actually fell in love with women, had sex with them, seduced them, and impregnated them so that they produced a horrible hybrid somewhere between men and angels, not in God's order. Now that is mentioned in Genesis 6, the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair. And it called the hybrid offspring Nephilim, sometimes translated giants in English versions. We don't know what it means. It's just a newfangled term for a newfangled sort of creature. Strange that Hollywood is now catching up with this and producing films like Rosemary's Baby, which imagines Satan impregnating a girl. It's a kind of horrible travesty of the virgin birth, where the Holy Spirit came on Mary. Well, it's a strange and weird story, but it's interesting that that horrible intercourse between angels and men, and incidentally, intercourse between humans and animals, is just as much an abomination to God as disgusting to him. It's not what he intended. But it's interesting that that horrible combination was the beginning of occultism, because those angels taught those women witchcraft, and we can trace occultism back to this horrible event. And it says that the immediate effect of this perverted sex was that violence filled the whole earth, because the one thing leads to the other. It's treating people as objects, not as persons. And violence, it says, filled the earth. And finally, it reached a stage where it says, God saw that every imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. What a statement. Every only continually. Couldn't be more strongly expressed. And these were people made in God's image. Can you imagine how he felt? And he said, that's it. That's enough. But being God, he's very patient. And he gave them warning. Full warning. He got hold of that man called Enoch, who was the first prophet ever to give a message from God to the human race. And the message was, God is coming to judge. And he's going to deal with all ungodliness. And Enoch, at the age of 65, had a child, a boy. And God gave him the name for the boy, and the boy was to be called, When He Dies It Will Happen. What an extraordinary name for a boy. Can you imagine the teacher at school? What's your name, little boy? When he dies, it'll happen. And have you done your homework? When he dies, it'll happen. Only, of course, when he dies, it will happen was not in English. It was in the Semitic language. Do you know what it is in the Semitic? Methuselah. Methuselah. And Enoch knew that when his son died, God would judge the world. And that's why Methuselah lived longer than anybody else. Because God is very patient. Isn't that amazing? 969 years later, Methuselah died. And the day he died, it began to rain. Heavy rain. Floods. And Enoch's great-grandson, Methuselah's grandson, was a boy called Noah. And he and his three sons had spent 12 months building a huge covered raft according to God's specifications. You know the story. That's a photograph taken from a film called In the Beginning, the Bible. And that's Charlton Heston playing Noah. And when he played his little pipe and walked to the ark, all these animals followed him. It's the most amazing thing. The first take, these animals just followed him into the ark. You'll see that in the film if ever you see it. But what have I put down this here? Do you recognize that boat? One of the best ocean-going liners today. It's the SS Canberra. When I was at university back in 1950, I had a friend, John, and while I studied science, he studied marine architecture or ship design. And that's his job. And it's the first ship in history ever to be modeled on the proportions of Noah's Ark. Because he argued that God, who knew the stresses and strains of ocean waves, would know the perfect proportions of beam to length. So he designed it on that proportion, and it's been one of the best ships that's ever been built. I just throw that in because, you know, it's worth taking the Bible as true. It might just help you in your business. Well, I've told you what happened before the flood, except that there was one family, just one family, a preacher and his three boys and three daughters-in-law and his wife, and they both preached and practiced righteousness. They lived it, they spoke it, and they were laughed at. What are you building a ship here for? Miles from any sea. Well, the sea's coming to the ship, said Noah. Go on, pull the other one. And they laughed at him. But eight people got saved out of that flood. Now, after the flood, God promised never to do it again as long as the earth remained. He also made a covenant, a sacred promise, with the whole human race, that he would not only never again destroy the human race, but he would support the human race by providing enough food, seeing that summer and winter and springtime and harvest came regularly. That's a promise God has made. And God put a rainbow in the sky. The reason was that the two things we need for life on earth are light and water. And when they come together, you see the rainbow. That is not a reminder to us of God's promise. God said, that's a reminder to me of my promise to you. A bit like God's wedding ring in the sky. A reminder of his promise to be faithful. And he's kept that promise, even though people want him to do it again. Lord, when are you going to destroy all the evil people on the world so we can enjoy it? Have you ever heard people talk like that? You know, as if God should come and destroy everybody else. As if we're innocent. We always think that, don't we? But that rainbow is a reminder. Incidentally, when he made that promise, he also demanded something of us, and that was to treat human life as sacred, and therefore to punish murder with execution. That was one of the things he laid down. He said, I'll keep the human race alive. I'll send you harvest time every year. And believe it or not, there is always, every year, enough food in the world to feed the population. In fact, in the year of the Ethiopian and Sudan famine a few years ago, there was 13% more corn in the world than we needed. It's not his fault. Our fault. We're just too selfish. So he's kept his promise, but he said, now you are to regard life as sacred, so sacred that if anyone takes it, his life must be taken. I believe that capital punishment was abolished in this country because we'd stopped treating life as sacred. And I said, the next thing will be abortion. And it was. Well, God made that covenant with the whole human race. The next incident that affected God deeply was Babel. Babel. And a man called Nimrod, a mighty hunter, but who hunted people as well as animals. A man who went to war, an aggressor. And he had ambitions. Ambitions for humanity. To build a tower that reached even into God's sphere of heaven. To challenge heaven. To build, it says, a name for himself, a reputation. We know roughly what the towers looked like in those days. They were called ziggurats. There's one there. I'll show you another picture later of one. Great big brick towers, not stone, because there's no stone in that part of the world, just clay. but great big towers with staircases going up and up and up. On the top, there were usually signs of astrology, but it wasn't so much worshipping stars that Nimrod built a tower for. It was more to express his own power and grandeur. I found this in Time magazine recently. The race is on to build the tallest building in the world right now. Here's the Empire State Building. It's dwarfed by what is being planned and what is being built. Here's the Kuala Lumpur, Malaysia, towers, the twin towers. They're almost completed. But here in Japan, would you believe it, in Tokyo, they're going to build the Millennium Tower, which is 800 meters high. That's over half a mile high. In an earthquake zone. You just really wonder about man's pride and his impudence and his sheer confidence. Saying, we can build a taller tower than anybody else. You can come and look at them afterwards closely if you wish. There's the Sears Tower in Chicago. But Chicago is already planning a kilometer-high building. And we go on in human pride building these monuments to ourselves and sheer godlessness behind them. Well, the Tower of Babel offended God very deeply. And he said, if I let them go on building for themselves like this, there's no telling where it'll end. And that's when God gave the gift of tongues for the first time. And he actually gave them different languages so that they were confused and they couldn't understand each other. And from then on, humanity split. Now, as we read these stories, and I'm not here to expound them all. You're going to read them for yourself. I'm just giving you keys to unlock. You can see how the fall of Adam has just spread out and is affecting so many areas of life and still is. And still there is human pride. We can do all this without God. We are almighty. We see two things through these chapters. We see on the one hand God's justice. He always deals with the situation. He always punishes. He's got to if he's a good God. He's a just God. He's a fair God. He punished Adam and Eve. He punished Cain. He became a homeless wanderer, a displaced person, vulnerable, defenseless, afraid of being killed. He punished the generation of Enoch. Not Enoch himself, but the generation. And we need to remember that God could at any time wipe out the human race. And one day at the end of the world, he will. Because Jesus said, as in the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. Just once more, God's anger will boil over. So we see his justice at Babel as well. But alongside his justice, you see his mercy. That's the amazing thing. Even with Adam and Eve, he made them clothing to hide their shame. Even with Cain, he put a mark on his forehead so that he wouldn't be killed. And above all, he had this holy line of Seth running all the way through these chapters. There were these godly people. Noah and his family were among them. And they called on the name of the Lord. And through them, God was going to save the world. So we see the justice and the mercy of God alongside. But there's a conflict between them. How should God react when his people rebel against him? In justice or mercy? That conflict goes all the way through the Old Testament. It's only resolved at the cross. There's a hymn about beneath the cross of Jesus. O fain and happy shelter, I fain would take my stand. And there's a line where heaven's justice and heaven's mercy meet. That's when it was resolved. Well, I must close, but I'm going to close in a rather interesting way. Among the people scattered at Babel were a group who climbed over the mountains to the east and went on over mountain range after mountain range and settled when they met the sea. They became the great nation of China. The Chinese culture goes right back to that day. And they left before the alphabet had replaced the picture language of ancient Egypt, the cuneiform. All languages were pictorial, right up to Babel. And the language they took to China, they put down in picture form. And here is the amazing thing. In the Chinese language, you can reconstruct the whole story from Genesis 1 to Genesis 11 from the pictures in their language. And in fact, missionaries can go to China and say, the first 11 chapters of the Bible are in your language. You took the memory of all those events from Babel. And we've come to tell you the rest of the story. There's someone in China who told me this. Their word for create is made up of the pictures for mud, life or motion, and someone walking. That's their word for creation. Their word for devil is made up of a person, a man or a son, a picture of a garden, which is like that. Their picture for secret, so that devil is a secret person in the garden. Their word for tempter is made up of the word for devil plus two trees. And the word, a picture for cover. Their word for boat is made up of container, mouth, and eight. So a boat in the Chinese language is a container for eight people. And so we could go on. You can reconstruct the whole of Genesis 1 to 11 from the picture language of China. And when they first went, they believed only in one God, the maker of heaven and earth. It's only after Confucius and Buddha that they got into idolatry. So the Chinese language is an independent confirmation from outside the Bible that these things happened and were taken in the memory of people scattered at Babel who settled in China. Isn't that fascinating? Well, that's enough for this talk.